Father, I too am thankful and consider it a great privilege that you would call me to be the pastor of this congregation, this local body, this flock. For the grace you have shown, for the glory you have shown, for the renown of your name that has been displayed these past few months, we give you all honor, glory, and praise. For hearing and answering the prayers of your people. Would you please grant me enabling grace, a freshness and a filling of the Holy Spirit, that this time be not wasted, but that I would stand and read and teach and preach the living Word of God, the power of the Gospel, in the power of the Holy Spirit. For this preacher in the arm of flesh will avail nothing in this assembly. So together we unite, acknowledging that we are dependent upon your living Word that brings life, and we are dependent upon your grace, and we are dependent upon the Spirit attending the Word, that hearts may be changed, and that minds be renewed. For my dear brothers and sisters before me, my prayer for them is that they, through the Word and by the Spirit, be strengthened and sanctified and renewed and refreshed and blessed and washed and greatly helped in the Spirit and in the Word. Would you grant me enabling grace in the gifts you've given me, so that this body would be built up, benefited, blessed as a local body where you are the head and as a radiant bride of Christ in this county. Would you come with great grace and power and attend thy word, that when we leave this place, we will be fully convinced that indeed it was good to be with the brothers, with the family of God, under the word of God, to the glory of God. Would you increase our joy in you? And all of these things we ask it of you, because we cannot manufacture this. So bring your blessing for your glory and your name's sake, we pray. And it is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Please take your Bible this morning and turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and our text this morning is verses 28 through 30, and the title of the message this morning is, It is Finished. It is Finished. Traditionally, Christians recognize this Sunday before Easter as Palm Sunday to mark the beginning of what's been referred to as Holy Week. But Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday is not only known as Holy Week, it's also referred to as Passion Week. Now, this gives particular focus to the suffering and the death of Jesus upon the cross. And today I want us to focus specifically on the death of Jesus on the cross, with particular emphasis on the triumphant cry, "It is finished." So what is John telling us in these three verses about the death of Jesus? First, in the death of Jesus, we see the agreement and the fulfillment of Scripture. Second, in the death of Jesus, we see a work that is finished. And third, in the death of Jesus, we see a voluntary obedience. Pick up with me in verse 28. John 19, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so that they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now, John tells us specifically of one detail that fulfills the record of Scripture concerning the Messiah, but I submit to you this morning that there are also others worth noting surrounding the text. Now, in the context of John 19, there are a number of things particularly emphasized and mentioned that show us the agreement and the fulfillment of the Scripture with regards to Jesus' suffering and his death on the cross. So we can look at a few throughout the Old Testament, but Psalm 22 stands out above the others. Psalm 22 is what's referred to as a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus as the Messiah that portrays and makes promises and prophesies of who the Messiah is and what the Messiah will do. In Psalm 22, along with our text in John 19, we have a few things worth mentioning. First, they cast lots. They cast lots. Jump back to verse 24. Verse 24. We have the scene at the cross. And in verse 23, we have these words. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also a tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And they said to one another, let us not tear it, let us cast lots for it to see whose shall it be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, and then the quote from Psalm 22, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Also, we have in verse 28 of our text a particular reference to fulfilling the scripture with these words, I thirst. I thirst. Again, from Psalm 22, verse 15, indirectly but implied, the psalmist says, my strength is dried up, and my tongue sticks to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. Do you hear the implication there? There's a thirsting here in the dust of death, the psalmist refers to. Now, other Old Testament passages and allusions that are fulfilled in this scene at the cross would be Psalm 69, verse 21. Here is the thirst and sour wine fulfillment. Psalm 69, 21, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Particular fulfillment in our scene at the cross. Next, we have this truth that his bones were not broken as he suffered and as he died upon the cross. Well, why is this significant? Well, these unbroken bones are picked up just after our text in verses 31 through 37. So look with me there, John 19, 31 and following. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Jesus. So two of the three have their legs broken. Their bones are broken, two of the three. Verse 34, verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead, it is finished, he gives up his spirit. When they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once came out the blood and the water. So his bones were not broken, which points us to the significance of the Passover lamb. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, we have instructions for that very significant event in the life of the Jew. They would celebrate annually the Passover, and they would take the Passover lamb, and they would take that lamb without blemish, without spot, and they would not break the bones of that lamb. And in not breaking the bones of that lamb, they were offering a pure and pleasing sacrifice to God. It's recorded for us in verse 46 of Exodus chapter 12. It shall be eaten, meaning the Passover lamb. It shall be eaten in one house, and you shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. That seems like such a small detail. Numbers 9:12, they shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones, according to all the statute, for the Passover they shall keep. So in their remembrance of redemption and God rescuing and delivering them out of Egypt, and God bringing judgment upon Egypt, but passing over the homes where the blood of the lamb was applied, judgment was passed over those homes, and they were to continually remember that year after year after year, that God passed over us by the blood of the Lamb, and He gave us peace, and He redeemed us, and He reconciled us, and we crossed through the Red Sea. All with the sacrificial lamb and the blood and the unbroken bones. In their remembrance of redemption, they celebrated with a lamb without blemish, without broken bones, as a pure, pleasing, and acceptable sacrifice to God. Now, how does this connect us to Jesus? The specific New Testament reference of the Passover lamb, specifically referring to Jesus Himself, is 1 Corinthians 5:7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, and you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Furthermore, we have John the Baptist's declaration, John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Another detail recorded from this scene at Golgotha is that they looked upon Him whom they pierced. If you'll look at the end here in verse 36, John gives witness in verse 35. I saw it, I'm bearing witness, I'm telling the truth. Then in 19:36, for these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another Scripture fulfilled, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. So this detail of this Messiah being pierced through, unbroken bones, sacrificial lamb, thirsting, is all coming together in perfect agreement with the Word of God that He gave to His people. They looked upon Him whom they pierced, which is a reference to Zechariah 12:10. And specifically, we have the reference to, or we have the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, which was read earlier in the service, verse 5. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. And then Psalm 22 again plays an important role in this event. In verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me, they have pierced my hands and my feet. So the casting of lots, the thirsting, the no broken bones, the Passover lamb, and the piercing all show us what? The agreement and the fulfillment of the Scriptures at the scene of Calvary when Jesus the Messiah is crucified. And brothers and sisters, I submit to you that the Savior and the Messiah hanging and dying upon the cross was not a failure in need of plan B. This was plan A, predestined before the foundation of the world. Well, how can you be so sure? And this is where the Jews stumbled over the stumbling block, right? The Messiah, so to speak, came. And they don't have a category for their Messiah and King who is to conquer, that he would be crucified and shamed upon a cross. They thought and looked upon Jesus as a failure. And many would see that, oh, okay, this didn't work out so well. Now we need to figure out what to do. But that is not a biblical category. That's not having a biblical worldview of what's taking place. There's no need for plan B. This is not a failure. The Scriptures are in agreement and are being fulfilled in this scene because plan A by God has been predestined before the foundation of the world. You see this specifically in Acts 4. We see that the prophecy fulfilled is linked to the predestined plan of God in the event of Christ's crucifixion. This is where the early church starts to go under and experience persecution. And in Acts 4, verse 23 and following, when they were released from being punished for preaching in the name of Jesus, when they were released, they went to their friends and they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Verse 24, and when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together and they said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit." So now they're going to make the connection that the psalmist is speaking of the Messiah and that the prophecy is fulfilled by David saying by the Holy Spirit, a messianic prophecy, particularly Psalm 2. And they quote, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." So the apostles, experiencing persecution, are praying for comfort and help as they go through the persecution. And their comfort and help and the foundation is what? God is fulfilling his plan. Psalm 2 is being fulfilled, filled full, put together right before us, they're saying. Verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, who was gathered together against him, Herod, Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Four different groups recognized. And they're all gathering together. They're all dead set against the anointed one of God, Jesus the Christ. And what are they doing in their coming against the anointed one, the Messiah? What are they doing, Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel? Well, verse 28 says, "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Do you hear it? The Scriptures in agreement, being fulfilled. And the comfort of the persecuted saints in Acts 4 as they pray and lift up their voice to God is they are just doing what your hand and your plan has predestined to take place. Oh, hear me. In this world with devilish, destructive doctrines of fate, chance, hear me. Let the agreement of the Scriptures, let the fulfillment of prophecy. Let the sovereign reign of God in the event of the cross comfort you and secure you. Be comforted that God is active in the world, that He does accomplish His purposes for His glory and the good of His people. Second, in the death of Jesus, we see a work that is finished. A work that is finished. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to His mouth. And when Jesus received the sour wine, He said one word in the Greek, tetelestai. Tetelestai. There are two Greek words that I want my kids to know. Those two are tetelestai, it is finished, and the breathed out word of God, theanoustos. You can go a long way down the road if you knew that, if you know those two words. Tetelestai, it is finished. And theanoustos, God breathed this word. You can make progress with the Lord and for the Lord, knowing those two terms. So it's one word in the Greek. This is a triumphal cry. It is finished, Jesus says. Not almost finished. Not kind of finished. Not, I've done my part, now you do yours, finished. He says, it is finished. And He's saying it not as a failure, but as a victor in that moment. It's finished. It's one word, tetelestai, and it means to bring something to completion, to accomplish something in its entirety. In ancient times, it would be used for writing on business documents or receipts to show that a bill or a debt had been paid in full, or with regards to a prisoner in jail who had served his time completely, who had fulfilled his sentence and paid for it in full. So what is finished? In the Scriptures, we see a few different ways of describing the atonement and what the cross of Jesus accomplished. We'll look at three this morning. Three of these are, first, our sin as a debt and Christ as our surety. Second, our hostility and separation from God and Christ as our mediator. Third, sin as a crime that is to be punished, and Christ as our substitute. Meaning that justice must be satisfied by, in this case, a substitute. So let's consider how tetelestai applies in these three ways. First, our sin as a debt and Christ as our surety. A debt is something you owe. And with regards to us as sinners, the debt that we owe is beyond our ability to pay. It's an unpayable debt. It's a debt that will forever hang over the sinner, that the sinner cannot make payment for in and of himself. Which is why I'm saying that Christ is the surety to that debt. What is a surety? A surety is when a person takes responsibility to pay another person's debt. So let's say you have $1 million debt before you, and you and everybody knows that you'll never be able to pay it in full for the rest of your life. That you will be forever burdened and under that debt until you breathe your last breath. But let's say someone who is able to pay that debt says, I will represent them. I will be a surety, and whatever they owe, put on my account so that their debt can be made in full. Would you be happy about that? Would you be excited about that? What about in the legal sense? What about in the legal sense where you stand before a judge, and if he's a good judge, he can't just wipe out the debt that you owe to society if he's a good judge? But let's say someone with a perfect record, no law breaking, steps in and represents you and says, I'll take their broken criminal record and place it upon me, and they receive my perfect obedient law keeping record so that they can go free. Would you be excited about that one? This is what Christ accomplished at Calvary for the sinner. It's a debt that we cannot pay, but he is our surety. He takes responsibility and he pays the debt for another because he's the only one that can pay the debt. And he willingly pays it at the cost of his life. Hebrews 7:22, this makes Jesus the surety of a better covenant. The better covenant Jesus is the surety for, where we can go debt-free because the punishment was laid upon him. There's a great song, His Mercy is More. Listen to these lyrics. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Second, our hostility toward and separation from God and Christ as our mediator. As a mediator, he finishes what's required with regards to our hostility and separation from God. Well, what's a mediator? A mediator is a go-between. A middleman, someone standing in the place of two people in conflict and bringing agreement and peace between the two parties. That's what a mediator does. There are two parties in conflict. The mediator steps in and says, what can I do to bring about agreement and peace in the conflict? I'll stand in as a middleman representing both of you so that the terms of peace and agreement might be met. That's what a mediator is. Agreement. Reconciliation. The Bible is very clear that apart from a mediator, we are in hostility towards God. We are an enemy of God. We are far off from God. And without God, there's no hope in the world. Some of the songs we sung earlier had this truth behind it. Once you're in a me, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. That's not just poetic. The sinner is in rebellion against God. He has hostility in his heart against God. He's unmoved by the grace of God. He takes every breath for granted before God. And in his heart of hearts, he is at enmity with God. There's a hatred, not a love for God. There's a boredom with God, not holy desires. So we are in desperate need of someone to step in and mediate the conflict between us and God. That there are enemies whereby a mediator can do a work to bring about peace. And that's what Jesus does. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Isn't that good news? That in Christ, in the mediator, God, whom you are at open rebellion against, God is reconciling the world to himself in Jesus Christ. The verse continues. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has entrusted to us this message of reconciliation. So our sin leading to hostility, leading to separation, leading to spiritual deadness and numbness, and at enmity against God. But Christ is the one mediator who reconciles. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. It is finished. As the perfect mediator, he reconciles by what he accomplishes at the cross. And third, our sin is a crime, and Christ is our substitute. Now, by substitute, I mean in our place, on our behalf. When you have a substitute teacher at school, the role of the substitute teacher is to act on behalf of the teacher that's absent. They represent the absent teacher as a substitute. They're filling the place of while the teacher's away. So in our place and on our behalf, Christ is our substitute. Not only as our sin bearer, not only as the curse bearer, not only as our punishment bearer, but also as our representative in obedience and righteousness. Now, it's important for us to be mindful here of the person of Jesus as our substitute. In Jesus, there is one person, yet two natures. In the one person of Jesus, there are two natures, truly God and truly man. Why does this matter? Because he alone is the only perfect representative, meaning he truly and fully represents God in his divine nature, and he truly and fully represents man in his human nature. Jesus represents God fully as God the Son, the eternal, only begotten Son, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus represents man fully as the second and the true and the last Adam, born of a woman, born under the law, taking on flesh, being found in human form, and taking the form of a servant. So Jesus, in his one unique person and two natures, is the only one fit, listen, to represent God to us and us to God. He's the only one able to fully represent God to us and the only one able to fully represent us as man to God. He alone has this privilege as the perfect substitute, the perfect one. He came as a man, to obey as a man, to suffer as a man in a body, to bear our sins in his body on the tree, to represent and redeem fallen man in his misery, and to reconcile us to God. Reconcile. You see, the truth of Jesus as our substitute is of double importance. Double importance. We tend to merely emphasize, one, our sins are forgiven and removed. Now, it is not less than that. But hear me, it is more than that. Our sins are forgiven and removed. There's only one part of the substitutionary work of Jesus. It's not less than that, but it is more than that. With only our sins forgiven and removed, at best, that puts us neutral before God. And listen to me, being neutral before God is not good news. That's not good news, to be neutral before God. You need a righteousness before God. You need righteousness to stand before the righteous one. Being neutral before God is not good news in and of itself, because substitution is of double importance and double what we call imputation or reckoning. We aren't just neutral with our sins paid for and forgiven. The gospel is better than that. Meaning, not only are your sins paid for and removed and you're forgiven, guess what? The positive obedience and the positive righteousness of Christ is now reckoned to you. It's a double reckoning when we think about the substitution. Your sin, my sin, reckoned to him and him punished for it. And his obedience and his righteousness now by faith reckoned to us. Therefore, we are not neutral before God if we are in Christ Jesus. Yes, our sins are forgiven and have been removed, but we've received a credit. We've received the very credit of the righteousness of Jesus so that we can stand before a holy God accepted in the Beloved. The gospel is better than just our sins being removed. The gospel says there's a double reckoning. Our sin to Him, His righteousness to us. So on the one hand, our sin reckoned to Him, and thus He condemned, He is punished, and He is judged. And on the other hand, His righteousness is reckoned to us, and therefore we are not guilty, accepted in Him, and we have His reward. It almost sounds too good to be true. Preacher, do you really mean that when I stand before God, I can really stand as one not guilty? Yes, because Jesus was not guilty. And He has given you His righteousness so that you can be in Him free and righteous. Dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. It's good news. Our sin is a crime, and it must be judged and punished. Hence, Jesus was judged and punished on our behalf. Jesus satisfies the justice. He appeases the judge. He brings righteousness to undeserving sinners. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, concisely put it this way. My favorite Spurgeon quote: Christ stood before God as if He were you, so that you can stand before God as if you were Christ. Do you hear that? Christ stood before God as if He were you, condemned, that you may stand before God as if you were Christ. Oh, there is freedom and there is joy in this truth of substitution. There's a wonderful new hymn in the last 5 or 10 years that was written. Hear these words. His robes for mine, is the title. His robes for mine, oh wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place He died. His robes for mine. God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid, propitiation won. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, is condemned as though His foe. He, as though I, accursed and left alone, I, as though He, embraced and welcomed home. Can you give testimony to that? This is joyfully good news that we are to celebrate as we approach this Holy Week. R.C. Sproul says, when Jesus said, "It is finished," He was saying not just that His life was over, but that His mission had been fulfilled. Third, in the death of Jesus, we see a voluntary obedience, meaning Jesus dying and thirsting and crying out, "It is finished," was not against His will. He was not coerced and put in a headlock and drug up to Calvary. It's a voluntary obedience. Where am I getting this? Verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and, listen, He gave up His spirit. John recorded the truth earlier, this truth earlier, this voluntary obedience, in John chapter 10, where Jesus is teaching about Himself as being the good shepherd. In John 10, verses 17 through 18, I want you to hear the voluntary obedience that is on the mind and the heart and the lips of Jesus. John 10, 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me. Why? Because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He says, listen, there's not another authority making me do this. He said, I willingly give up my life. I lay it down of my own accord. It's not taken from me. It was a voluntary obedience in life. It was a voluntary obedience in death to the glory of His Father and for the good of the sheep for whom He lays down His life. John 10. He gave Himself willingly, of His own accord, willingly enduring the agony of the cross, willingly enduring the anguish of His soul, willingly enduring the wrath of His Father, that sinners, believing on Him, trusting Him, treasuring Him, forsaking sin, self, Satan, and the system of this world, that any and every sinner repenting and believing might be saved. He willingly gave. So how will these words land on you today? Tetelestai, it is finished. Perhaps some of you will continue in a spiritual slumber and yawn at this, thinking that you know this story, but you've never really beheld His glory. And if this is you, I fear greatly for you. Because listen, on the last day, you can come to Jesus and say, I knew all those stories. And Jesus will look at many on that day and say, but you did not know me. You knew the stories, but you did not know me personally, savingly, experientially. It's all the difference in the world. There's a great Grand Canyon chasm between the head and the heart. Perhaps some of us are awakened this morning, alarmed this morning. You see your ugliness in His beauty. You see your sin and His satisfaction. You see what you deserved and what He finished. And if this is you, if you are awakened and alarmed to this truth, then I give a simple invitation. Come. Come. Come to the risen Lord Jesus, who, if you will come repenting and believing, He will in no way cast you out. He says in John 6, have this great hymn, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome, God's free bounty, glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. Listen, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. The invitation today is not get better and come to Jesus. The invitation today is in your filth that He hates. Trust that it is finished. Receive His righteousness. Know that He paid for it in full. Come with all of your rags of unrighteousness and lay them at the foot of the cross and wash in the blood of the Lamb, and forever be His. There's another song we sing that is a great testimony. But as I ran this hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, oh, how many years that was me. Good night. 17 years running a hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost that was paid on my behalf. And as I ran this hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and you led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. And now all I know is grace. And I want to leave you with one last testimony of one being led to the cross. And perhaps the greatest allegory ever written. Pilgrim's Progress. What a scene. What a scene when Christian beholds the cross. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress writes, "So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, the burden on his back was loosed from off his shoulders, and that sinful burden fell off his back and began to tumble down the hill and continued to do so until it came to the mouth of the tomb where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then," he says, "was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, 'He hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death.' And Christian stood there a while to look and to wonder." To look and to wonder. "For it was very surprising to him that at the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked and he looked again until the springs rolled down his cheeks. And as Christian stood looking and wandering and weeping, there were three shining ones that came and saluted him. And the first said, 'Your sins are forgiven.' And the second took off his rags and clothed him with radiant garments. And the third gave him a roll with a seal on it and said, 'As you run this race, look at this scroll and present it at the celestial city.' Then Christian gave three leaps for joy, and he went on singing with these words: 'Thus far I did come laden with my sin, nor could I ease the grief that I was in. Till I came here, what a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed tomb, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me.'" Is your testimony anything like that? That beholding the cross, the burden fell. Yet the burdens of your heart rolled away, because it was there by faith you received your sight, and now you're happy all the day. The Scriptures have been fulfilled, brothers and sisters. They are in agreement. And the work is finished. And He willingly gave Himself for you. So the call is: wake up. Repent and believe. And for my brothers and sisters, I say to you, be comforted and rejoice that the price is paid in full for you. For there is a triumphant cry, and it is good news. It is finished. Father, for your word, we give you thanks for all that was accomplished and finished at the cross. We do take great delight We are thankful that we can be fully accepted because you, Lord Jesus, were truly condemned. That as our perfect substitute, we have freedom in you. So bless my dear brothers and sisters that we be strengthened this day in truth and in joy. And for those running away, for those deeply uncomfortable in this moment, would you rescue them from their rebellion? Would you call them by name and bring them back? That they may be one and be owned of you. For there is a free invitation. We give you thanks. We praise you for this week in history, for accomplishing what we could never accomplish for ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.